Well, the 51st Psalm is our study for this evening. And the introduction of that particular psalm, I believe, says it all. It is and was used in public worship to the choir master. And this psalm is the experience of one man who stood under God's correction, circulated throughout the worship of the Old Testament believers, and it is also a part of our worship today in inspired scripture. It is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And of course, we did refer briefly to that account when we preached from the 32nd Psalm. You find that in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. The 51st Psalm is classified as a penitential psalm. There are others, including Psalm 32, 38, and 102, among a couple of others. And this psalm has been read by many for comfort, a penitential psalm of someone who was acknowledging his sin before God. It was read by missionary William Carey, for example, as he was on the brink of death, and his request was for it to be preached at his funeral. Throughout the church ages, men like Martin Luther said that this psalm is not outmatched by any other psalm. He said it ranks as one of the chief, if not the chief, psalm read and sung above all others. It was Bishop Athanasius who recommended this reading in the morning for several people that he wrote to, that he felt was important to them. Psalm 51 cuts through centuries, customs, traditions, styles, fads, and it hits everyone at the core of their being, the problem of their sin, and how to confess their sins to God. This psalm is a biblical exposition on true repentance. It was one pastor who noted many years ago that this psalm is the most applicable psalm to him and his life. Now, I would say that that is probably true for most of us, if not all of us. When we think about what our life is really like, now that we have been saved by grace, this psalm should be one that we hold fast to, because our life is a life of daily repentance. Well, why is that the case? Why is this psalm applicable to us? There are several reasons that I can provide to you. One of them is that the psalm reveals what happens when God's truth cuts us deeply, when it brings to light the reality that your sins and my sins are an offense to a holy God. The psalmist, although his sins in this account were committed toward and against others, he makes it very clear in verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Not only that, as we look at this psalm and it reveals what happens when God's truth cuts deeply, we know that only grace can remedy the chasm that sin causes in the fellowship between God and man. Only God's grace can repair the breach. But not only that, Psalm 51 is determined to teach us the negative impact that sin has, not only upon the one who commits the sin, but on the community. There is a community effect that happens when we sin. It not only affects us and those near to us, but because we are united together in Christ, our sins has a community impact. This psalm is not just about a king's sin as a leader of a nation, but it will also reveal to us the aftermath, the consequences, the deep, damaging, and hurtful consequences of sin. You think about Psalm 51, it also connects us with the previous psalm, Psalm 50, as to the right response that God calls for when he confronts our sin, as he told the people of God, or his people in Psalm 50, that he's not interested in this sacrifice as if their heart is not right with him. And so it demanded, it necessitated for them to repent of their sin. There are more nuggets from this psalm that we should think about as we approach it. One of them is this, another one is this. When God forgives, as he does with the psalmist, it is encouraging for the community to know of God's mercy. Now, this is telling. It is important for the community, for other believers, to know of God's mercy, but it is going to call upon those who have experienced God's mercy to be free and willing to declare it, to be transparent concerning it. When we look at verse 6, it says, "And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." These are the deep, hidden places of our humanity. We are far too often private eye believers. But the psalmist says something different. Because our sin affects the community, they need to know the mercy of God in the community. David, of course, doesn't necessarily explain or flesh out what has taken place. Once God forgave him, he does that in the 32nd Psalm. But he says, "I will do so, I will declare it." And he did declare it in Psalm 32 of what God has done. And so the community needs to know that God can forgive and God stands willing to forgive. But to receive the blessing of forgiveness, you need to confess that sin to God. Well, there's something else. This psalm underscores something that is not given enough attention to, I believe. And it is this: to serve God effectively and to participate in his work usefully demands a life of repentance. It demands a life of repentance to be effective in your service. Now, if there are preachers of the gospel, for example, I use the preachers who have fallen in sin of the moral kind, the ethical kind, and they are unwilling to come face to face with that reality, it has a negative impact on the community. But not only that, they are not useful and effective. Well, someone says, "Well, they bless me when they preach." Well, it's the truth that is blessing you, but it is certainly not the instrument. If the instrument has disqualified himself due to a moral indiscretion. Beloved, it is very serious. When you think about this passage, the psalmist does say this: "I want to be free from this sin so that I can serve your people effectively, so I can declare this message truthfully." Anyone who's truly saved cannot move forward in service effectively if they're harboring their sins. Well, when you think about repentance, it involves a change. The Greek word is the word metanoia, metanoia. It involves a change of mind concerning the sin, an agreement with God that this sin is wrong, but also repentance involves a change of direction. And it is for certain that you will reflect the fruit of repentance by turning away from that sin and turning to the virtue, to the holy virtue that God has called for you to live out. And when you have this change of mind, you will agree what God has always said and felt about that sin, turning from it and turning to the righteous way and the path that God has established. There's also something very important from this psalm, and it is this: true confession is always done based on who God is. Our confession of sin cannot be on any condition that we have established or any condition that we can meet. It is on the very character and the nature of God. And in fact, that will be mentioned in the very first section of this psalm. And it begins with what God revealed In Exodus 34, verse 6, he says that he's a merciful God, a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This psalm appeals to that truth about God. Well, as we look at this text, what can we learn from it? My beloved, we can learn four essentials for true repentance, four essentials for true repentance. Let me just say that this psalm is for believers. This psalm is for believers because the unbelievers cannot be restored to the joy of their salvation. That's not possible. They cannot make this request that the psalmist is saying to let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. These are God's disciplines here. The purging that the psalmist is asking for is our version of sanctification. The unbeliever must first of all be born again. They must be given the gospel, the good news of God's grace. There's some nuggets or some truths that they can gain from this, but beloved, this is for those who are saved. That a life of repentance is, if there's a daily habit you will have, it will be this one. It will be this one. Let me just say that we do not ignore the context that this sin has fallen into, but the reality is God's people use this psalm as a regular psalm of expression of song and prayer to God, because they too understood their need to receive God's forgiveness. So if we categorize this as a Davidic psalm that is personally David, as opposed to a Davidic psalm of David's life and experience that God has inspired, if we see it as just confined to David's life and his experience and his immorality only, we've missed something significant. This is about a man who knows how to confess his sin before God, and he will not cover them up any longer. Well, here's the first essential, beloved, that the psalmist brings to us, and the same should be true of us. The first one is to cry to God. This is a cry to God in verses 1 and 2, but you cry to God on two conditions. You cry out to God according to his nature. I mentioned that earlier from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, according to who God is and also God's power. Beloved, only God can blot transgressions, only God can wash, only he has the power and the ability to do so. And furthermore, the psalmist's sins here are intentional, and so there's no sacrifice for willful or intentional sin. So he stands guilty, and he deserves death. But Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of not sins like David, but the wages of sin is death. And so we all deserve death for our sin. Therefore, we need to learn from this, but do so on the premises that Christ has sacrificed himself once and for all for our sins. So the confession of our sin, the acknowledgement of our sin, is not for us to be saved again or to be born again. It is for a restoring of the fellowship, an enjoying of the fellowship, and a putting off of those sins to put on the deeds and the virtues that are more like Christ. Well, we are called to cry to God as David did. We can do the same. He says, have mercy on me in verse 1, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So the very beginning, his cry to God rests upon who God is. He's crying out to God. And in this crying out to God, he cries out to God to blot out his transgressions. And in this section, the psalmist uses several word pictures, and one of them is here. He wants God to completely remove the sin, to completely wipe it away. And as we think about that, we do want to recognize and acknowledge that God does not hold the sins of his redeemed against them. But that does not mean the weightiness and in that moment, the guilt of that sin And the weight of that sin is not there. In fact, if there's no repentance for the true believer, it remains there. For those who refuse to repent, the weight will remain there until they cry out to God in faith for forgiveness. But he also calls upon God to wash him thoroughly in verse 2. Wash me completely, because you are God who can cleanse. This is another word picture. It pictures a soiled garment or a stained clothing. That sin leaves a stain, and the psalmist knows there's no ritual that can wash this away. Only God can do it. But it will not come. The cleansing, the blotting will not come until the guilty one cries out to God. Well, the psalmist knows that no activity on his part can deal with the sins he has committed. He needs God to do this for him. And so he appeals to God as a loving God, a God who says, who abounds in mercy. He says, you are abundant in your mercy. I need you to forgive me according to that, because my sins are heinous and wrong. Beloved, true repentance rests upon that foundation. It rests upon the foundation of crying out to God. You can never be forgiven for your sins on your personal deeds. Now, let me just say this. I said this, and this is important. The believers, as believers, we're forgiven for our past, present, and future sins in Christ Jesus. But we're still called to acknowledge our sins and repent of them. And in a sense, there are many who believe that as David cries out to God, he's crying out to God for another sacrifice for his sin. So although this is not directly referring to Christ, there's only one who can remedy this particular ailment that David is speaking of. And that is the one who will die for David's sins. And that is Jesus Christ, who has died indeed for his sins. This is amazing. But if you also recall in David's life, he sinfully tried to blot out his sin by blotting someone out. By removing the faithful Uriah, placing him at the front line of the battle so that there can be an unfortunate death and Bathsheba becomes a widow. That's what David did before he was confronted with his sin. Well, you may say, wow, that's, well, that David, isn't something else? You say, well, my sins are not like that. But beloved, we are all violators of God's law. We sin from moment to moment. I would say that there's most likely no one in this room who does not sin in a day. And that is why God's mercy in Christ resonates in this text. By implication, because we rely on what Christ has done. Because, wow, what about the intentional sins that we commit? And you say, well, I don't have any. But how many of them do you commit that you don't think about? That's the problem. We are so naturally lawless that we don't even think about the laws we violate. Here it is. We know what the law says, right? We even know what the law reads. We know what the law calls for. And still we deliberately go against it. The point of the matter is this. If you were to examine your sins for what they are, a high number of those sins are intentional. Because you know the stipulations. You know the conditions. You know it says, do not. Do not and do, and you will do the opposite of what it says. Those are deliberate sins. You may even do some of it on your way home this evening. And God will still lavish his mercy on you. You will have no idea because you have accepted those sins, but they're still deliberate. Listen, beloved, just because you observe the law and disobey it as if it's okay, doesn't mean God has changed his position on the deliberate nature of your sin. And that is why Psalm 51 resonates with me. And it ought to resonate with you. But the challenge is our contrition over the sin. True brokenness over the sin. A heaviness of this sin. That we see the sin, not in light of the consequences because you didn't get caught, but in light of God who has been offended by this deliberate and intentional sin. So we too are called to cry to God because of his goodness. Oh God, have mercy on me. According to your steadfast love, your abundant mercy, please blot out my transgression. Well, second, in verses 3 through 6, confess to God. The other essential is to confess to God. No, beloved, the confession is that the Lord knows my heart. No, that's not confession. That's baloney. It's unsanctifying hogwash. It is not clearly identifying the problem. Confess it to God. In fact, in verses 3 through 6, you will see this. In verses 3 through 5, it is essential to state the specific sin. The worst thing you can do is to go through confessional gymnastics, hopping and skipping over the parts that really hurt. State the sin. Be specific. And then in verse 6, as you're encouraged to confess this to God, expose dark places. Expose those dark places. Well, the psalmist is very clear here. He says, I know my transgressions in verse 6, and my sin is ever before me. Notice how he's very specific here, and he's aware of it. This is not some blanket treatment over his sin. And of course, it was not just Nathan who brought that to light. The psalmist David knew it was wrong, but he continued to cover it and mask his sin. So let me just say very quickly, thank God for the Nathans in the world who are willing to go to a brother in Christ, or if there's a sister Nathan in the house, she goes to a sister in Christ and says, you know what, sis, this is what I've observed, but you are indeed the woman. You know, brother King David, you have done this and such, but you are the man. David says, I am well aware of what I have done. He says, that's for my transgressions. I know them. But what does he know? He knows that his transgressions were and are acts of rebellion against God. Because that's exactly what the word means. It was not out of ignorance. It was willful. It was willfully crossing the boundary that was set. In fact, the word for transgressions was applied to a military context, And as it is used here, it conveys the sense of intentionality in crossing restricted boundaries. The psalmist, in fact, is very emphatic. I know I have crossed the boundaries that you have set, God. And while there may be external influences, the sins are his, and he is not oblivious to them. He's aware of them, and at this point, he's unafraid to confront them. He says they're ever before him. And beloved, what a startling confession. He's not saying, this is my mistake, God. God, you know, this is my humanity. It just kicked in. Oh, God, you know, that's just my moment. Oh, Lord of heaven, you must know that this is just my tantrum. It doesn't last. No, God, this is my time of the minute, my time of the day, my time of the month, my time of the year. God, I do this regularly. You know this. Every month it happens. Every year it happens. The psalmist says, it is my sin that is ever before me, not the condition, not the situation, not the events that led up to it, but my sin. Well, when the psalmist does this and when we do this, when you state your sin, you are stating your culpability. You're not bringing in all the outside influences and the minutiae of the outside world. You're saying that this is my act. I have done this. In fact, there's no real way to mourn over your sin until you can take responsibility for it. But not only that, he's saying in this text, beloved, that his sins are against God. I know my transgressions. My sins are mine, and I have done them against you. Notice that, beloved. Whenever sins are committed, when transgressions are committed, God in that moment has become the enemy. In that moment of our sin, God is the enemy. Because all sins, there is not one sin that is not. All sin are acts of hatred toward God. All sins are done against God. And the psalmist says, my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. Done against God, hatred toward God. God is the enemy. Done before God, done to offend God. Notice, as he continues to identify this sin, beloved, I have done this in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So the psalmist knows that God will by no means clear the guilty. That is why he's asking for mercy. But beloved, go back to verse 4, the very beginning. That is also an emphatic statement. He says, against you. That's sufficient enough, have I sinned. He says, against you, you only. And he calls it evil. Now, this does not mean that the psalmist, as he says, against God, his sin, he has not sinned against others. But the ultimate object of all sin is God. God. But when you add the word evil to this, it's evil before God. But not only that, it's indicating that the evil that he has committed hurts others. The sin is harmful. The sin is harmful. It has had an effect on many people. Beloved, no sin that we commit is ever done in isolation. Someone is going to be affected by it. They can never blame you for the sins they commit. But it has an effect on the family. It has an effect on others. And when sins are committed in the church of a moral kind, it impacts the church deeply. But the psalmist says, sin isn't pretty, it's evil. It's evil. It's reckless. It's wicked. He may not be a wicked man, but this sin was an act of wickedness. But I love what the psalmist says. He says, God, this is what you call the sin, and I agree. Beloved, the psalmist is only agreeing with what God says about sin. So he says, God, in your words, you're right at the end of verse 4. And in your judgment, you'll be blameless. You are right. Sin is wrong. My sin is wrong. I deserve death. You're absolutely right. This is the opposite of the way of Cain. Because the psalmist is not asking for mercy because he deserves it. He's asking for mercy as a man who does not deserve it from a God who alone can give mercy. But he says, God, you are just. You are absolutely right. Why is this important? Because true repentance always acknowledges that God is always right in what he says and does. He's always right in what he says and does. Therefore, those who acknowledge their sin, they do believe in God's divine justice as they believe in God's mercy. Notice what he says in verse 5. He continues to state his sin. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And of course, what he's doing or what he's not doing here, he's not blame shifting. He's admitting that there is a core problem, that there's a nature within men that is sinful from birth. And David said, I played on this sinful impulse. I indulge in this sinful desire. What this also does, this separates the distance between creator and his creation. Man is sinful by nature, but he's acknowledging in one sense that God is holy by nature. Man is sinful in every facet of his being, but God is infinitely holy. We were born with a sinful nature. Remember, no one is ever born holy. God must call them set apart. This admittance by David is a full disclosure of his nature. What happened? As we grow, this sinful impulse encourages desires towards sin and not holiness. And there's nothing he can do to get out of this. He cannot deliver himself from this nature. That is why he's asking God to do this for me. Restore me back to this place of wholeness so I do not live according to this baser nature. This is the psalmist stating his sin. He's confessing it before God with clarity. But there's something else in this section in verse 6, and it's to expose dark places. When you confess to God, beloved, expose those dark places. Well, what does that mean? Before we look at verse 6, let me just say this, that we are all interested in some way of preserving ourselves. Our self-preservation, preserving our reputation. But we all have dark places. In one sense, they may be called skeletons in the closet. There are just some things we are not ready to admit to confess, to publicly acknowledge. Now, I know that we should not just divulge everything about ourselves to everyone about us. We should not do that. There's some discretion there. But I perceive in verse 6, there's a sense of vulnerability that comes with this verse. When he says, truth in the inner being and wisdom in the secret heart, verse 6 is extremely telling. And to that point, verse 6 stands in contrast to verse 5. Verse 5 speaks of the natural man. Verse 6 speaks of the spiritual man in one way. Verse 6 is the man who I am apart from God's mercy and salvation. Verse 6 is the man that God has made me to be in salvation, continues to conform me to be. In other words, there's a sense of transparency here. But in verse 6, exposing of these dark places only comes as a work of God's grace and mercy. He says, you are the one who does this, God. It is what God does in the heart that enables us to delight in what God delights and not delight in the sinful pleasures of this passing world. But the problem is, sin will make you think the opposite. Sin will tell you, don't tell people. Don't be transparent. Don't be vulnerable. Don't share your struggles and your need for God's grace to be strengthened. Now, and I will interject this. This is important. We do not talk about our sins to remain in them. You have in a long list of transgressions, and there's no fruit of repentance is irrelevant to the discussion. Whenever there's transparency about our weakness and our struggles, it is that we may be enabled by God's word and the edifying of his people to put those sins off. But what sin will do in your life is tell you to withhold. You are more secretive in your sin than you are in daily practical holiness. You are secretive. You will hold back. You'll withdraw. You withhold being transparent before others, and you know it, sadly, before God, even though he knows. Think about this, beloved. God is calling you to confess a sin he knows you've committed. This is nothing new for him. This is for you. But to withhold this from God is to lose out on the benefit. Expose those places. Because if not, you'll find yourself going back to those sinful desires. But verse 6 says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. If I'm exhorting you to expose dark places, what is verse 6 leading us to, and how is it leading us to that conclusion? Well, if you look at the second line in verse 6, the secret heart, remember to be able to get a sense here as to what the psalmist is communicating for us. The word secret heart was applied in Old Testament passages in occasions wherever wells were stopped or they were plugged. And it was done either to restrict someone's access to that well. As for example, if an enemy were to come in, the leaders will restrict access to that well to prevent the enemy from drawing from that water. Or they will redirect the water's access to another place. The psalmist says that in the place that would be normally kept, plugged, stopped, or held back, that's exactly where you delight for truth to be. That is exactly where you teach wisdom. And here it seems that the psalmist calls for transparency. Or that God calls for transparency. So if we were to take that same analogy that was used in a natural sense and apply it here to the text, it is evident that we are not ready to confess our real struggles. This psalm is a psalm that a man has been brought to a place where he's willing to admit his struggles. He's willing to admit his sin, but in a natural sense, we are not. We have inner parts or places unknown by others, secret places hidden, where sin abounds because we want no one to see them. But that is exactly where God does his work. In those dark places, those secret places that you have held off, when you turn from your sin and repent to God, you are opening up yourself for God to speak his word into those places and for other believers to be encouraged to do the same. This is incredible transparency. Yes, there's the sense of vulnerability before others. But beloved, it is in that place where God deals best with a man who has been granted the Spirit's life. But the problem is, it is not always our preference. It will invade our privacy. Others will see what God already knows. But as I said before, if you have a problem with that perspective on verse 6, which the use of that word, I think, gives substance to the explanation that these are the places where you may not prevent others to see, the dark places that you keep hidden and discreet, the places that the truth about who you are doesn't always flow from. That is where God does his work. Well, verse 6 is the spiritual man. Verse 5 is the natural man. And neither the spiritual man is being built up or the natural man is growing. God works his word, and his work is done in the man who has been awakened and granted life, and he delights in truth in the inward being. Well, why is this important, beloved? When men and women who are in Christ are confronted with their sins, they are open before God. They are open before God. For to not be open and transparent is to be dishonest. But someone who's spiritual recognizes that if I continue to withhold, I will give into this nature in verse 5. I was brought forth in iniquity. Of course I want to hold the truth back with some advantage. Of course I will not confess the truth if it's going to cause great harm. But the spiritual man says, no. I am open before God, and I will be open before God's people. That is the only way that he can face the truth. The only way. And to make plain to God and to others his sin. That's one of the riches and the marvels of church discipline. When those who are wayward are restored, they stand before God and before the people of God acknowledging that this dark, deep sin of mine, God has exposed it. I'm no longer given to verse 5 of Psalm 51, where it is my nature in sin and these sinful impulses that drives me away from the truth. But no, I surrender to God's truth and I turn to it once again. And even in those places that you did not know, I am willing to declare to you, yes, I struggle. Yes, I have sinned, but I have found God's mercy to be real, even in those moments. But the psalmist says we gain wisdom in those places. Is where we gain wisdom. We receive God's wisdom in those places. Not by covering up our sins, but as we are, all things are naked and open before him to whom we must give an account to. We are only declaring what is already clear before God. Confess to God by stating your sin and exposing those dark places. Cry to God. Make this appeal on who God is according to his divine nature. His mercy, his steadfast love, his abundant mercy. And when you confess to God, beloved, state the specific sin. Even as we're going through this passage, is there a sin that God has graciously opened your eyes to see? Let him know. Confess it. Make it known to him. Acknowledge that sin to him. And expose those dark places. Open up in transparency and openness before God and others. Be truthful about your sin. Because that is where God will do his work of healing and imparting wisdom to you. We'll continue. I was studying this great psalm next time, Lord willing. This is what I would like for us to do because we are preparing to go before the Lord's table. I just ask that you stand with me this evening as we prayerfully and together rehearse this great psalm. And we will do something that is rare. We'll place it on the holy bulletin or the holy screen. We'll call it holy and sacred for this moment so that we are all reading from the same version and not 99 versions, even though there's only 25 of us here this evening. Let us read this with brokenness, but also with confidence in Christ, and prayerfully meditate on the richness of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. Let us read this together, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Remain where you are as we pray. Father, we declare, as John the Baptist did, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. As we gaze upon this psalm, we do so with Christ in view, calling upon you to cleanse us, looking to you for grace. Far we fly to the mountain. God, you must save us. Only you alone, or we will die. Well, Father, you have done that for many of us in this room, and for that we're grateful. And for those here who do not know you, I pray that you will graciously grant them life so that they too may see their sin and know that they are sinners and that their sin and this evil is ever before you, and that they too may turn from their sin and turn to you, trusting in Christ and his life and his work for them. In his name I pray, amen. Well, before you're seated, let me just ask, as we prepare, that you all find a central location to sit together, and that will enable the ushers to serve you more effectively. At this point, I will ask that the ushers come forward at this time so that we may prepare to serve you all. And as you find your place, you may be seated. We'll be singing Before the throne of God. And then follow that, we'll be singing, "Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away."
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, a word I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is in with Christ on earth, my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is in with Christ on earth, with Christ my Savior. My Savior and my the King. body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we
receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us do so. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's do so. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you in the benefits of sharing this time together. As a sign of our bonds of peace, as a sign of our bonds of love, as our sign of our bonds of grace, it is all because of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who bore our sin on a tree. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. We bless your great name, Father, for this so great plan of salvation that you have purposed and ordained before the foundation of the world. Thank you, Savior Jesus Christ, for submitting to this plan and for the joy that was set before you endured the cross. Thank you, a great Holy Spirit, for applying this work of Christ to our lives and uniting us with the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.